If you have your Bibles, we will be in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're reading verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word, and it is given to you in love. Let's go to him in prayer. Almighty God, we do confess that it is only in your light that we see light. It is only that you speak that we're able to hear. And Lord, so we've come to hear from you. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see you afresh. Open our ears that we might hear you anew. Open our hearts that we might love you, and open our mouths that we might praise you, Lord. Would you do this all because you gave your son? You did not spare him. And so, Lord, would you graciously give us all things, all that we need for life and godliness? Would you do that because you are a great God who gives good gifts to your children? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's a common question in RUF. It normally comes about with some budding theologians who have realized that there are YouTube channels with theologians talking, and so they get a hold of one of those, and there you go. And they're off, and they start by asking these sorts of questions, things like, can you lose your salvation? And if you're around college ministry long enough, you will be sure to walk into normally a group of young men arguing vigorously about this question, can you lose your salvation? And it's a topic that many young theologians love to address and to argue about, and yet it's a very practical question. And it comes in a lot of forms, some more sophisticated than others, but sometimes more practically it comes like this. My friend says they're losing their faith. How can I help them? You know, ever since I've come to college, things just haven't been the same. You know, when I was at home at my home church, everything seemed to be going well. It seemed like God was sitting there right next to me in the service. But now here I am, and things just don't seem the same. I barely want to go to church. You know, I came to Covenant Pres, and it's been wonderful, but everyone here seems to know so much about the Bible, and I just don't know as much as everybody else. You know, is God really at work in my life? I mean, am I really a believer? Am I really a Christian? Maybe I thought I was, but now I look around and I just don't seem to measure up. You know, I've been going through this suffering, or I've got this or that problem. I just don't understand why God would let that happen to me. I mean, doesn't he love me? Or maybe it comes out when you're in the depths of sin. You feel so fake, dirty, and you wonder, you know, everybody else seems to have overcome that sin. You know, if God was really at work in my life, I would have overcome that sin. I mean, certainly everybody around me seems to have. They don't seem to struggle with that. Am I a real Christian? Maybe God wasn't really at work in my life. Maybe I've drifted away. Maybe things just aren't working out for me. Romans 8 comes, this passage that we read comes at the end of Romans 8, and Romans 8 was written to Christians who were asking that very same question. They've been filled with doubts about God's love for them. They were facing two struggles that you and I still face today. One, on the first hand, they were struggling with the ongoing presence of sin. Paul addresses that in verses 1 through 17. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there was another thing that they were experiencing, and that was the ongoing presence of suffering, verses 17 through 30. In each one of these, they were like us, tempted to doubt the love of God for them. Tempted to doubt, does God still love us? Our sin is still present. You know, I became a Christian. I thought when I became a Christian, I would leave sin behind. I'd be empowered by the Spirit, and I would leave it behind. And yet, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, when he looks inside of himself, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" As it turns out, sin is still present. Suffering is still ongoing, and it may have even increased. Like those early Christians, we deal with the same things, whether our own sin or the sins of others, our own suffering or the suffering of others. Oftentimes we have a voice in our heads asking us this question: are you sure? Are you sure you're a Christian? You know, I know that you grew up at Covenant Presbyterian Church and you memorized the Shorter Catechism. But are you sure? I know that you're a deacon, but are you sure? I know that you serve in all the ministries. I know that you've grown up. I know that you've memorized, that you've read, that you've sat under great preaching. But are you sure? Because sin and suffering continue to pop up in your life. Are you sure? Have you ever heard that voice in your head saying, "Are you sure you're a Christian?" Paul was writing to people who were wondering if they could be sure, and that's what Paul wants to address for us tonight as he comes to the end of the great passage in Romans 8. Three things he wants us to see, three things I want us to observe in this passage. First, the surety of God's judgment. Second, the surety of Christ's work. And thirdly, the surety of God's love. Surety of God's judgment, surety of Christ's work, and the surety of God's love. First, the surety of God's judgment. We can look at verses 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Verse 31 begins with, what shall we say to these things? These things refers to probably the whole preceding chapter, but could in fact refer to the entire message of the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming since Romans 3:21. All the benefits of Christ coming to a head at this point, bringing ahead all the thoughts, everything that Paul wants us to know in Romans chapter 8, now wants to summarize what he's been teaching. And here's the first thing he wants us to remember: the surety of our forgiveness. If God is for us, who could be against us? The "us" here has to do with those who he listed in verses 29 through 30, those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, those whom he justified, and those whom he will glorify. These is those who have been rescued through Christ. Friends, here's the very simple gospel message. If you missed David's series all the way through Romans, I would highly advise that you go back and listen to it, but I can summarize Paul's message for you in this brief statement. Here's the very good news. Here's what you need to know. Here's what Paul wants you to see. If you are in Christ, God is not angry with you. If you are in Christ, God is not angry with you. Now, that may seem like an obvious statement to you. We live in a world where we tend to think that God is generally benevolent. I mean, he doesn't really care what you and I do, whether we're good or whether we're bad, whether we love him, whether we serve him, or whether we don't, whether we sin. You know, God tends to just be, in our conception, very just generally loving. He's up there to try to help us get what we really want. And so the idea that God is benevolent doesn't seem to strike us as all that shocking. But Paul would remind us that God has very, very good reason to be angry with us. Friends, each one of us, whether you know it or not, has sinned in ways that are unimaginably wicked. And you may be thinking, unimaginably wicked? I mean, doesn't that seem a little bit intense? You know, unimaginably wicked, that seems a little bit strong. But here's a question I would have for you as you think about these things, as you consider them. Have you ever done something in life just to hurt someone else? Have you ever done something just to hurt someone? Have you ever done something just to cause another person pain? Now, of course, when you justified it, you said, no, you know, I didn't do it that reason. The reason was I was trying to help them understand how I felt in the situation. I was trying to help them understand the way that I was perceiving them. I wanted them to feel how intense things were. But if you look at your motives deep down on the inside, you will realize what you wanted was for them to suffer. You didn't care about justice. You didn't care about righteousness. You cared about making someone else suffer. If we're honest, we've used others to get ahead. We've abused the people that we call friends. We've acted selflessly. We've rejected God and all of his works. And what is God's response to all of that? God is for us. When we have been anything but for God, God decided to be for us. When God could have condemned us, our Lord Jesus came into the world and he said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, though the world was worthy of condemnation. If God had sent his son into the world to condemn the world, he would have been right to do so. And yet he didn't. He sent his son into the world to save the world. He sent his son into the world to come and to rescue us. And so, friends, God is not angry with you if you are in Christ. Well, how do you know, Paul? You don't know my life. You don't know my secret sins. You don't know all the things that I have going on. Verse 32, how do you know he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all? How will he not graciously give us all things? This is the only place that Paul refers to Jesus by this word, but he uses it. It's his own son. One translation has it as his very own son. It's his unique son, his beloved son, his eternal son, his perfect son, the son in who was like him in every way, the son who's been the object of his love for all of eternity. You know, you wonder, what was God doing in eternity before he created the world? What was happening at the very center of the universe? There was a father loving a son and a son loving a father. That's what was happening. God didn't make us because he was lonely. He had everything he needed in and of himself. He was perfectly content. All the happiness, all the joy, all the love, everything was in his son. And that is the son, the one for whom he made the world, the one in whom all things hold together, who is the perfect glory of the Father, the one in whom he totally delights. He gave that son. He gave that son that you and I might know there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can say, if he didn't spare his own son, won't he surely give us all things? If he didn't spare his own son, what is he going to do next? Is he going to condemn you now? Now that he put your sins on his son? Will he turn around and condemn you? Far be such a thought from us. One theologian says it this way. He says, talking about why does Paul highlight who the son is, he says, this shows the immensity of the love of God in this gift. It proves that it was greater than if he had given the whole creation. Friends, do you know that God has given you a greater gift than if he had given you the whole of creation? He's given you his son. So friends, the son is of infinite value, and that means that God is infinitely for us in Jesus Christ. There's no way to exhaust the love of God because the love of God has been revealed in the son. The eternal son. He is infinitely willing to forgive, infinitely loving towards you. Friends, what seems so insurmountable to you now? What are the things that you're facing? What are the things that are sitting right in front of you? Is it your own sin? Is it suffering? Is it a situation? What is sitting right in front of you right now that seems so insurmountable? Hear this, God did not spare his only son. It is a comparatively very small thing for him to see you through suffering. It is comparatively a very small thing for him to guide you through death. It is for him a very small thing to overcome everything that you're facing, to keep you safely in his hands. If he did not spare his own son, if he has done that, it's comparatively a small thing to deliver you from whatever you are facing. And that's why he can say in verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. See, here's the thing. You and I, we had offended God. God is the one in whom we owe a debt. God is the one who could bring a charge. God is the one who could say that we owe him. We had broken God's law and we owed a debt we could never pay. But if God sent his son into the world, then who's going to bring the accusation? If God has written off your debt, if God has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, then what condemnation is left for you? Who's going to bring a charge? Who will stand up in that day and say, no, I have something against them? If Almighty God has written off your sin, if he has cast it and put it on his son, if he decides that he will remember it no more, how could there be any condemnation left for you? The case is dismissed. The debt is erased. He's done that. What charge could be brought against you? Who will bring an accusation? Friends, Christ's death on the cross means the surety of God's judgment. And God's judgment for you in Christ is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You know what no in the Greek means? It means no, none, zero, zilch, nada, nothing. There is not one single bit of condemnation, not for you in the past, not for you in the present, not for you in the future. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know what your sin is. I don't know what your suffering is. I don't know what the deepest, darkest thing that you don't like to tell anyone about is, but I can tell you on authority that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, your sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. If you are in Christ Jesus, friends, you are deeply known and deeply loved, and that is the truest thing about you, and it is sure. And you can count on it. No matter what you're facing, no matter what's happening, you can count on that. It's the surety of God's judgment. But what about Christ? It's point two, the surety of Christ's work. Well, surely God the Father might not judge us, but what about the Son? I mean, it was us who nailed him to the cross. What about Jesus? Maybe he will condemn us. He's God too, and it was my sin that sent him to the cross. It was my debt that he had to pay. It was me that killed him. I don't know about you, but when someone commits murder, very often people are out for retribution. Wouldn't Jesus be out for retribution? You know, I betray him every single day, even though he died for me. Won't he condemn me? No, Paul says, verse 34. No, it is Christ. Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, was raised. More than that, he's at the right hand of God. Paul here is talking about Christ as our mediator, our representative. Why did he do all these things? He did them as our representative. So when you think about Christ as the mediator, you can think about it this way. I told you we're going to summer conference and we're going to play volleyball, and by gosh, we're going to win. And when we get there, I promise you, when we win, I'm going to say, we won the Suco volleyball tournament. I want you to know I will be doing very little volleyballing. I don't know what the action of volleyball is. So volleyballing. Volleying? Volleying. I will be doing very little volleying. Most of what I will be doing is clapping on the sidelines, perhaps potentially at some point yelling at the referees. That will be the extent of my participation in the volleyball tournament. But you can know that if we win, I will walk around with my chest out and my head held high, and I will say, we won, because our representatives have won for us. Friends, Christ has died on your behalf. Christ was raised on your behalf. Christ is your representative. Some people like to say, well, isn't this just divine child abuse? You know, God sent his son into the world, and then he beat him up for our sins. I mean, isn't that just divine child abuse? I don't know why that would be very good news. Among the myriad of ways that you could respond to that is to simply read the words of Jesus, who said this: no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. See, no one can make me do anything I don't want to do. No one has any power over me. I lay my life down willingly. Friends, will Christ Jesus condemn you? Will he at the last day stand? He says, no, I lay my life down willingly. What did Paul say? Why did he do that? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy, for the joy of welcoming you into his kingdom, for the joy of forgiving you, for the joy of blessing you, for the joy of welcoming him, you in, for the joy of uniting you to himself. He endured the cross. And so, friends, all the condemnation, all the wrath, all the curse has been taken away. We can be sure that when we go to Christ, there will be pardon. But more than that, Paul says, Christ was raised. See, Christ is risen, which means that it's the proof that God is completely satisfied with the work of Christ. It means that he defeated death in his own death. See, friends, a lot of people in the Bible died, and a lot of people in the Bible were actually raised up again. The difference is that when they were raised up again, they were raised up again to die again, but Jesus was risen from the dead, and he was risen from the dead to never die again. John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That death itself has died with the death of Christ. Christ has won for us that great victory. One theologian I like says it this way. He says, if he be not risen, it must be because he had not dealt with those sins for which he died and was therefore still a prisoner of death. But since he's been released from the grave, complete satisfaction must have been made. For if but one sin which had been laid upon him was counted unatoned for, he would have remained forever in the grave. But now, since he's risen from the grave, the debt against his people must be removed, the entirety abolished. His resurrection is their resurrection. As the Father, by delivering him to death, condemned their sins in him, so in raising him from the dead, he pronounced their acquittal from all the sins that had been laid upon him. Friends, here's the question I have for you. When Jesus was on the cross and said, "It is finished," was that his way of telling us to do better? Was that his way of telling you, try harder? It is finished. Now it's your turn. It is finished. Try harder. It is finished. Did Jesus leave some work for you to do when he died on the cross? When God raised Jesus from the dead, was that his invitation for us to earn our salvation and work for it? No, friends. It's the declaration that your sins are gone. He cast them as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. Friends, think for a moment. What could you add to the death of Christ? What could you contribute? You know, looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus, isn't that wonderful? It's like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. Wow, Lord, it's a good thing that I'm here. It's very good that I'm here for this. No, what did I contribute? I contributed the sin. It was me that nailed him on that cross. That's what I contributed. Friends, you don't contribute anything to the death and resurrection of Jesus because Jesus has done everything. And when he said it was finished, he wasn't lying. It is finished means that there's nothing for you to do. It means all your sins are taken away. The great theologian Martin Luther says it this way. He says, the law says, do this, and it is never done. The law says, do this, and it's never done. Even our best works, tainted by sin, we never do them as well as we ought. Law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. Friends, everything has already been done for you in Christ. Friends, I think some of us, and I've believed this for a long time, think you're going to get to heaven, and there's going to be a big slideshow of all the terrible things that you've ever done. And then at the last second, Jesus, like a Secret Service agent, is going to dive in front of you and say, don't do it. And it's going to be like God wants to condemn you. He wants to smite you. He just is like, get out of the way, Jesus. What I want to do is smite those people. And Jesus is like, no, remember, I died for them. He's like, oh, man, loophole. Dang it. No, God sent his son into the world. It was God's idea, and it was the son's willing joy to go to the cross for you. So who's going to condemn you? No, you will hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. You will stand before God fully acquitted, as our catechism told us, publicly acknowledged as a beloved son. That will be you. It is Christ Jesus who sat down at the right hand of God. He's completed the work. He's finished it. There's nothing more for you to do. So friends, what should you do? Receive it. Receive it with awe. Receive it with joy. Come into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise for all that he has done for you. The great John Wesley hymn puts it well. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. It was me who put him on that cross. It was me. If I had been there, I would have killed him. If it were there, I would have driven in the nails. If I were there, I would have jeered. I would have mocked. For me, to him who to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me, that the author of life, the only good one. If there was anyone who was going to die for anyone, it should have been me. But no, he died for me, left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Listen to this. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Wait, I'm a sinner. I shouldn't be able to boldly come into God's presence. What should I feel when I come into God's presence? I should be terrified, and yet I come into God's presence boldly. And what do I say? I claim the crown through Christ my own. I say, that crown belongs to me. Why? Because Jesus has won it for me. Jesus has won it for me. Friends, Jesus has won everything for you. And so you can come boldly before a throne that should have been for your condemnation is now a throne for your adoption, is now a throne of your exaltation. Well done, good and faithful servant. What did I do, Lord? Only the good things you prepared for me to do. I only believed in the wonderful, gracious gift that you sent. And yet, here's how amazing and loving and amazingly wonderful God is. He gives us good works to do. He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the grace to transform our hearts. And then we come into his presence, and he says, I'm so proud of you. Friends, there isn't one thing that God hasn't done for you. Christ's work is that wonderful. Some of you, the reason that you can't imagine the love of God is that you think too little of Christ. You think too little of who he is, think too little of what he's done. Think on these things. One great theologian says, every time we look at our sin, we need to take 10 looks at Christ. Look to Christ again. That's the surety of his work. And then finally, the surety of Christ's love, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question that comes up at the very end, okay, Paul, God will never fail us. The Father's love is secure. The Son's work is finished. But what about us? What if we fail? What if we're worn down by suffering, trial, persecution, pains of life? Can any of us really guarantee that we won't begin to doubt, that we won't stumble, that we won't begin to fall away? I mean, what if I encounter really great suffering? What if my church should fall into error? What if the pastor who I've known and loved were to fall into error? What if my parents who took me to church, who loved me, got separated? What if their marriage falls apart? What if my marriage falls apart? What if I get that diagnosis at the doctor that I had always feared? Can I really be guaranteed that I'll remain in the faith? Will I be faithful? To that, Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ shall tribulation. There's two types of tribulation that Paul lists in this passage. The first is just distress. The stress is living in a fallen world. We are all going to experience the pains of living in a world that isn't as it should be. The second is persecution, suffering on the account of Christ. Each of these grind us down. Paul can even say that the experience that the Christians might have been having was this: for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. All the day long, we're being killed. It seems like the only thing that happens to us every single day is persecution. They never take a break. Suffering, difficulty, it never stops. Surely that's going to snuff out my faith. I've thought about this often. I don't know if you have. Have you ever wondered, you know, early in the church, there was a lot of persecution. The Roman soldiers would come, and they would ask you what you believed. And if you were a Christian, if you were a pastor, if you were a leader, or if you were a member, you might be liable to death at the hands of those Roman soldiers. And the question I've always had is, what would I do in that moment? And I don't want to stand up here with false bravado and say, I know what I would do in that moment, because I don't think anybody can know what you would do in that moment. What would you have done? But here's what Paul says. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Why? Because we're so stable, because we're so steadfast, because we are so competent, because we hold on to the faith, because we continue to do all the right things? No, through him who loved us. See, if he gave his own son, surely he didn't do that to lose you later on. Surely he didn't do that to abandon you. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We have complete and total victory, an overwhelming triumph. In the midst of those persecutions, victory is close at hand. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said it this way. He said, those that seem to be against us are so far away from defeating us at all that even without their will, they become the cause of crowns and procure for us countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us, friends. Even the most terrible things that are happening, God has you. He's holding on to you with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, and he will never let you go. Even those things that seem to cause you to doubt, trust in this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Far from being occasions for us to fail, far from being the moment of our defeat and humiliation, those trials become the arena for our greatest glory. So nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, neither height nor depth, good things or bad things, neither anything in all of creation. Friends, here's the question I have for you. Are you in all of creation? Are you part of all of creation? Nod your head, yes. You are. Could you separate you from the love of Christ? Do you have that kind of power to pull yourself away from the love that God has set upon you in all eternity? No. And that is good news. Even in the midst of our doubts, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our pains and our sufferings, here's what we can do. We can turn to Christ and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I'm struggling, but you're not struggling. Lord, I am weak, but you're not weak. Lord, I'm tired, but you neither slumber nor sleep. Lord, are you willing to help? And hear that I am willing and able to help. Great Puritan named Richard Baxter was writing his funeral sermon. He was an interesting guy, Richard Baxter. He was a pastor who also served in the army during the English Civil War, and he was wounded and he thought mortally, and he started to write his funeral sermon. He eventually recovered and published it in a book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. But here's what he said. Speaking of Christ, he said, will he leave us sinning, suffering, groaning, daily dying, and come to us no more? It cannot be. Never fear, it cannot be. That would be like how we deal with Christ. Have you ever been there when life seems to be going well, when everything seems to be going great? Jesus is the farthest thing from your mind. Your kids have a good GPA. You just got a promotion at work. The electric bill is down. The Tampa Bay Rays are on a winning streak. Everything seems to be going well, and we have no thought of Christ. We hardly care about coming to Him. But this is not like Christ dealing with us. He who came to suffer will surely come to triumph. He who came to purchase will surely come to possess. Where else could we place all our hopes? What would become of our faith, our prayers, our tears, and our waiting? Reader, consider that Christ has called us to forsake all the world and be forsaken by all the world, and all this for Him, so that we might have Him instead of all. Do you really think that He will, after all this, forget and forsake us Himself? Far be such a thought from our hearts. Friends, do you believe that Christ will abandon you? Far be such a thought. Remember the surety of God's love, that neither height nor depth, nor principalities nor powers, nor anything in all of creation, nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. Not your sin, not your suffering, not your doubts, not your fears. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And friends, that is really, really good news this evening. Let's pray together. Almighty God, write those truths deep down in our hearts, that we are deeply loved by You, that there is nothing that will separate us. Lord, when we look at our sin, we, like the hymn writer, say, can it be? Is it really true? Lord, would You send Your Spirit to confirm all the promises? Give us that joy that accompanies justification and sanctification and adoption. Give us assurance. Lift our hearts to You, that we might see You afresh and that we might leave with the joy of the Lord being our strength. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.